turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. We're reading verses 17 through 20 as we continue to preach through the Gospel of Luke. Give heed to the Word of God. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brethren, when one has success at work, or gets a promotion, or a pay increase, do you not rejoice? Do you not celebrate that you got recognition at work for something you did, or received a pay increase or promotion? It is a time of gladness, for sure, an occasion to share with others your achievements, to let other people know and share in your joy. There's nothing wrong with that, and it is a good thing, especially when you give God the glory. Or when you graduate from, let's say, university, or you get a new job. All these are reasons to rejoice and to give thanks to the Lord. How about when God uses you to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Christ? Do you not rejoice? Do you not want to let other people know how the Lord has used you to lead someone who knew not Christ into a saving knowledge of Christ? Well, in our text today, we read of such rejoicing by the 70 disciples that were sent, and their joy on how the Lord used them to perform his will in and through them. Yet in the midst of their joy, our Lord Jesus issues them a warning, teaching them and us some spiritual truths. So the first point in the sermon will be a warning. And the second to our spiritual applications that come from this warning. First, then we'll look at a spiritual success that comes with a warning. Secondly, the power that's given. And thirdly, the true cause for joy. Well, last week we considered how Jesus was instructing his 70 disciples what to do if cities did not accept them. That they were to pronounce great woes on those cities. We hear how Jesus pronounces three great woes upon three cities, which had seen firsthand the power of Christ and heard directly from Christ his preaching. The best preaching anyone could ever ask for, they heard it. Yet they refused to repent and embrace Christ. They rejected the best preacher that ever walked the earth. Imagine. And now Jesus is sending 70 of his disciples to go preach, to fill those shoes, to go out and preach. And he tells them, they may reject you. And of course, if they rejected the best preacher ever, what chance did the 70 have in being heard? And what chance do preachers of today have if they rejected those 70 disciples that learned directly from Jesus? Yet Jesus calls men to preach even today. And that is why preaching, in a sense, is exactly what Paul calls it. Foolishness. It is foolishness. Preaching, in a sense, outwardly speaking, is foolishness. Yet, Jesus says that this is the primary means that people will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, at this verse here, verse 17, we have a time jump. We have a time jump. How long did they go out preaching? They went to all these cities, villages, and towns and preached. How long did that take? We're not told. We're not told. Did they go walking? Did they use mules? Carts? How did they go? We're never told. Nor are we given any stats on which cities believed and which cities were condemned for refusing them. We're not told. No stats. We're not even given a tally of conversions. We're not told how many people came to Christ. None of that is given. None of that. Not even the disciples tell us, "Hey, Lord, you were used by me to bring in 10 people, 15, 1. None of that. In fact, the first things we hear from the 70 as they return is, first, they're returning with joy. They're returning with joy. But the first things out of their mouths is not how many converts were had, but that the devils were subject to Christ's name. That is what we hear from them. They were excited, rejoicing. They were on a spiritual high, on a religious high. Now, have you ever been out and shared the gospel or have done something for Christ? You can sympathize with this. You can sympathize with a little bit with what they're going through. I doubt any of you have ever cast out devils and healed people. So they did that. They were excited. They were excited. But when you lead someone to Christ and then you cast out demons from a person, humanly speaking, leading someone to Christ compared to casting out a demon becomes passé. And they focus more on, hey, we cast out demons from these people in Christ's name. And that is like humans, isn't it? When we see a manifestation of power, whatever preceded that is nothing compared to now this great power. You see, humanity, even Christians, look for the next high that is more potent. Humans are like this physically, and they tend to be this way spiritually. And it is a danger for both our bodies and our souls not to be content with what we have. And it is a danger not to exercise self-discipline when we are successful. And nothing is more manifest in this than in sports teams. When they win a championship, we just saw it here in Vegas recently, their bravado is so elevated that they think that they will be undefeated next year. They're going to win it next year. And most of the time, that doesn't happen. Someone else wins. But you see the bravado. You see the talk of how good they are. And Christians sometimes fall into the same trap. The Lord used me to do this and this and that. Now the disciples were aware enough not to boast in their own abilities. in that they state that the demons were subject to them because they exercised such authority in and through the name of Jesus. So that is commendable. They didn't boast in their own. Christians, remember that. Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. And when you do whatever you do and there's success, give Christ the glory. Give Christ the glory. It's a warning for us. When we see spiritual success in the church and your personal lives, exercise self-discipline in your joy, in your rejoicing, in your exuberance. Make sure it doesn't go beyond what it should. Be very careful with your words and how you express what has occurred. Because sometimes, in our joy, we end up sinning. Because we boast. Pride gets in the way. And tries to rob the good that you have done in Christ. At times even, and this depends on the situation, and this is where wisdom comes in. At times it is even wise to let no one know but God how full of joy you are for what has transpired. Samson remained quiet when he was successful against a young lion. We read in Judges 14 verse 6 the following. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him when the young lion approached him. And he rent him as he would have rent a kid, a goat. Okay, not a person, a kid. A goat. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So this young lion attacks him and he grabs a lion and breaks him in half. Like he would a kid goat. Easy, in other words. But he does not tell anyone. Now, of course, when we do our work for Christ, we all long for success. We long to be used of God to see his kingdom grow. It is truly a great privilege and honor to preach his word every week and to minister the sacraments when the occasion arises. It really is a great joy to do so. It's a great joy when you go and share the gospel with others. Even if there is no apparent fruit after an hour of handing out tracts, speaking to people, doing open-air preaching, you don't see anything. Even then, there is a joy. Even then, because you know the word went out. It is encouraging for a pastor to hear when those who listen and participate relate how the Lord used it to either bring them to Christ or to edify and build them up in Christ. You see, the pastor's work is lonely and oftentimes discouraging. So when people provide such feedback, it does encourage a pastor. When any of us do work for Christ, we erupt with rejoicing when we're used of God. And there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in these things. Nothing wrong. You should rejoice. You should feel encouraged. You should feel that the Lord has used you, and therefore the response is to rejoice in the Lord. And to even at times, as is prudent, to tell other people, the Lord used me this way. If you think it also encouraged them and moved them to prayer in rejoicing. Yet there is a cautionary warning given by Christ here. Not to burst necessarily the religious high, but to cause us to exercise some self-control and discipline in our rejoicing so that the enemy does not try to use it to our hurt. Look again with me at verse 18. And he said, Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now jump down to the first part of verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. We'll look at the rest of verse 20 in a moment. What did Jesus mean by this? That he saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven to the earth. There are several ideas and interpretations that are given by very good, solid Christian commentaries and theologians. However, I agree with those that say that Jesus here is referring to what led to Satan's fall, namely his pride. Jesus was there at the beginning. Whenever it was that Satan fell, he was there and saw when Satan fell from heaven to earth. And what led to his fall? Pride. It was pride. And he is telling his disciples here in saying this, do not allow pride to enter in your rejoicing that will cause you to fall. Because even when we do things that are a blessing or advancing the kingdom of Christ, pride can creep in. Unaware, sneaks in. Sneaks in like a mouse. And then bites. Causing you to fall. When we do things for God, Satan and his devils will do all they can to cause you to swell up in pride, to make you fall and rob you of the blessing of having served Christ and having done something good in his name. That Jesus is referring to what he saw in time past, namely Satan's fall, when he first sinned against God, is also repeated. The same, almost the same idea is repeated by the Apostle Paul at 1 Timothy 3:6, where he writes the following, which is a warning. He's writing this as a warning to us. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he's speaking here of young men who desire to pursue the ministry. And he is saying, be careful that it is not a novice that you lay hands on too quickly. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, it was pride that led to Satan's fall. And Christ is here stating this as a response to their statement of joy of how the devils were subject to his name. Brethren, we need to heed this warning. All of us do. Especially pastors and our future elders and deacons. See, we need to pray to the Lord constantly that we are clothed with humility. That we should be humble, even in our rejoicing. When the Lord uses us, rejoice in Christ with humility, lest you fall due to pride. Guard yourselves. Be watchful. You see, when we are in pain, we're going through something bad in our lives, we are quick to run to the Lord for help. We feel humble already. But when we are rejoicing in the Lord, we feel, in a manner of speaking, on top of the world. Be humble at those occasions. Be humble and rejoice in the Lord. The second truth Christ communicates here is the effect the gospel has on the kingdom of Satan. As the word of God thunders forth, Satan's kingdom falls like lightning. Where the gospel is embraced, people are set at liberty and rejoice in their jubilee. While Satan and his servants lick their wounds from their fall from power. And we may not see the immediate effects in our midst at the moment. But as I preach, And as we share the gospel with others outside these four walls, each time we do that, we illuminate the darkness of this city with the light of the gospel. That is what is happening. And then we are like candlesticks which hold forth the light of the gospel. We all know that darkness hates the light and runs from it. So ever we are to advance the kingdom of Christ. For the kingdom of Christ is light, and the darkness runs from it. And this is what Jesus told Paul upon his conversion. We read part of it already, but in Acts 26:18, he goes into more detail about what Jesus told him at his conversion. He said the following: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You see, the emphasis is the gospel. The gospel is to change people, not power to cast out demons or to heal the sick. But the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. The pride of the devils is such that they believe they can halt the advance of Christ's kingdom. As you are used by God to bring the gospel to others, do not allow pride to eclipse the spiritual successes you have and thus be robbed of the blessings that God works through you. So beware of the religious or spiritual high from such encounters. Rejoice in the Lord, but with humility. Don't go beyond and add pride to it, or the Lord will take away that joy. And this leads us to our second point, the power that is given. Verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. This is some great power given here. That's given to his people. Brethren, when you use wisely what the Lord has given to you and exercise those gifts more and more, you know what will happen? The Lord will grant you more gifts to exercise. See, the 70 disciples that went out, they had done their duty. They come back, they rejoice, and the Lord says to them, now I'm going to give you some more power, some more authority. Christians, when you use what the Lord has given to you, the gifts, the talents, the abilities that the Lord has given to you, instead of hiding them, but use them and use them faithfully, he'll give you more. He'll give you more. To him who uses well what he has, more shall be given. As Matthew Henry stated in his commentary on this verse. And that shouldn't frighten us. It should motivate us to want to be used of Christ even more. But with that comes more, not to be cliche, more responsibility, right? To use it wisely, with humility. Because he can take that away from you. The 70 opposed the kingdom of Satan and broke it down even further through the preaching and casting out of devils. Now the Lord was giving them more power. And in this verse we have an allusion to Genesis 3:15, where Eve's seed would crush the serpent's head. That seed, of course, is Jesus Christ. His people, when sharing the gospel with others, in a small measure, are treading upon serpents and scorpions. That's what we do. When people say to you, when you're out and about sharing the gospel, and they ever say, why are you doing this? On what authority are you doing this? On Christ's authority. There are critics who criticize missionaries that go into other nations, to other cultures, that they call pristine cultures, right? The noble savage. How dare you contaminate them with your religion, they say. Who are you to do so? The authority comes from Christ. We are to go to all nations. And that does not mean political nations. It means all people groups, all ethnicities, all cultures, and bring the gospel to them. That is the authority we have. And when we go into these different cultures who are under the power of serpents and scorpions, we are treading down the darkness with the gospel. Now, there are two words here in this verse, both translated as power. The first one is more properly to be translated as authority. So where it says, the Lord says, I give you power, that is more properly translated as authority. More authority to overcome the power. You see, Christ gives us authority to overcome the power of our spiritual enemy. Christ gives his ministers authority, first and foremost, to tread down on serpents and scorpions. Authority over the power of the enemy. And that power is also given to you. When you go out and you share the gospel with others, you have this authority as well. And this verse does not physically mean serpents and scorpions, as in the animals. More properly speaking, it's Satan and the devils. Who is a serpent from Scripture? Who is the dragon? Satan. Psalm 91, which we will sing in a moment, also makes the same promise. And it could be that Jesus has Psalm 91, verse 13 in mind when he told his 70 disciples this truth. In fact, Psalm 91 speaks of serpents, dragons, and the young lion. And we saw how Samson crushed a young lion. And of course, Satan is called a lion who goes about seeking who he can devour. And now there's also, of course, a similar promise of the physical signs that the apostles and evangelists would be able to perform that is given to us in Mark 16, verse 18, which is God's word, where we read the following. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. You see, these were outward signs to support their ministry, which signs are no longer manifested today. But these are all interconnected. There is a spiritual application that continues from Mark 16, 18. For we know that poison is spiritually related to heresies and errors. Christ makes a promise, which he takes from different Old Testament passages, that the wickedness of the spiritual and the physical realm will not, in the end, harm Christ's church. And will not harm any of Christ's people eternally. For even though we all die, the sting of death is taken away from Christians. For when we die with hope. Those who are without Christ die without hope. And let me put these Old Testament verses together for you. So you can see how all these promises from the Old Testament come together in verse 19. Which is a lasting promise to first his ministers and then to those who live in Christ. Isaiah speaks of the blessings which follow when the branch from Jesse's root has come. When he's referring to Christ. In Isaiah 11 verse 8 we read this. And a suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp or cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den, which is a viper. Put his hand in the viper's den, and no harm will befall them. In Ezekiel, our Lord calls wicked men scorpions. Ezekiel 2 verse 6 reads, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." You see, this is what our attitude is to be towards those who oppose the gospel. We are not to fear them. Yes, they are like scorpions. They sting with their words. They're like briars and thorns. They prick at us when we're sharing the gospel with them. Religious leaders who are leaders of false religions are like serpents who strike out like cobras, spitting their venom. But we have authority over them. Christ has given us authority over them so that their venom, their sting, their pricks do not harm his people. And he's putting it all together here when he says, "I give you authority, power to tread on scorpions and serpents," our spiritual enemies. And brethren, these promises were not just for the 70, but they continue for the church. Because in the book of Revelation, we are taught the same, we are given the same promises in the book of Revelation, which our promises are given to the church, not just for the 70. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, and we'll see how there's continuity here, how all this ties up together. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Notice the parallelisms. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man." Now, when I am about to exposit to you from these verses is what is called the historicist interpretation of Revelation. One which past theologians like James Durham and Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, and Brockle also held to. And I know that maybe not all of you will agree with this, and time will not permit me to fully expand on this. But as much as I say next, whatever questions may arise, I hope will make for a good sermon discussion afterwards. Verse 1, who is this star? We know this star is a hem. It's a person. The very same verse tells us. A star fell from heaven, and to him, that star that fell, was given power. So who is this hem? First of all, how do we interpret stars in the book of Revelation? Well, Revelation chapter 1 tells us how you're to read that verse. Chapter 1, verse 20 tells us this: "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." The angels there are not heavenly angels, but pastors. ministers. They are ministers, because ministers are messengers of God. That's what all angels means, messenger of God. He is speaking to ministers. Chapter 2 through 4 easily explains that these are not angels from heaven, but pastors. And then, of course, the seven candlesticks, we are told, are the seven churches. So in chapter 9, this star that falls is a minister. It's a minister. It's a hem, a minister. Who is this then? Again, if you were to read Jude verse 13, Jude calls false ministers wandering stars. So in prophetic symbolism, stars equals ministers. Well, we have a minister here in chapter 9, Revelation 9, who is exalted in heaven. And in the book of Revelation, heaven means the visible church. Due to his pride, he falls to the earth, as Satan did. There's a parallelism here. The prophets, apostles, pastors are the stars in heaven, per Revelation. Heaven being the visible church. They are the light bringers of his church, which shine the light of his gospel. The earth is worldliness, the grandeur of the world. It's pomp and circumstance. Is all the dainties of the earth, the good things. So who is the star that falls? Who once proclaimed the gospel? There's a parallel with Judas Iscariot here. He cast out devils. He healed the sick. He preached the gospel. He rejoiced and he fell. Who's the parallel in Revelation 9? It is the papacy. The star is the papacy, specifically the first bishop of Rome, who exalted himself above all ministers in the church. Historically, you could look at it. The very first bishop who did this, it is recorded, he promoted himself to be among equals, the first above all equals. He pronounced himself universal bishop. And when he did that, he fell from heaven. He left the simplicity of the heavenly doctrine to embrace the external pomp and dainties of the world. And when you look at the Church of Rome, what do you see? Wealth, prosperity, the things of the earth. He then unleashes a multitude of means to obscure the light of the gospel. This is that smoke that ascends from the bottom of this pit, and to wage war against the true followers of Christ. Notice verse 3 speaks of having power as the scorpions. Who are the scorpions of the earth? The cardinals, the bishops, the monks, which followed the deceptions of the papacy to spread their poison throughout the church, and to attempt to spiritually extinguish the progress of the gospel and prevent the glory of the gospel from being spread. And what are locusts in the scriptures? The locusts eat everything they see. The locusts ate up the progress of the gospel, which they had made, and replaced it with superstitious worship and practices. And the Lord in Luke chapter 10 is telling us, do not be afraid of them. I'm giving you authority over all this that we see in Revelation 9. Because the promise is repeated. Look at verse 4. And it was commanded. These foul creatures are given the command from Jesus. You cannot hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. The only ones you're going to hurt are those who are not in Christ. Those who do not have the seal of Christ on their forehead. Those are the ones you'll be able to hurt. That's it. There is a promise for us, brethren. And when you look at church history, as the Church of Rome spread, there is always a gospel light that survived in the midst of that darkness. And the enemy roared hard and sent and hauled thousands of Christians to the stake to be burned alive or to be put to death by beheading. Yet the church prospered and grew like green grass and spread. Christ's promise in Luke 9 continues, because Revelation 9 is the history of the church, continues to this day. The hurt was for a moment, as history has demonstrated. It does not last. Brethren, there are a multitude of false religions that come in the name of Jesus Christ, and they too are as scorpions and serpents, full of cunning, full of deception, full of poison. Yet for those who are in Christ, their deceptions will not overcome and kill them. Although some Christians are stung and under the power of these creatures for a moment, the poison will not kill them, and they will be set free from their sting by the light of the true gospel. For all who have the seal of God will be delivered from such spiritual bondage. Yes, the papacy is the chief of these deceivers as he sits in the temple of God. And Christ calls on his people to come out of her. And in our text, Luke 10:19, Christ promises that these things will not ultimately hurt us, for death has been swallowed up in Christ's resurrection. Yes, we will die, but we die in victory. For Christ has risen. He is risen. And when we put all these verses together, then we see in a greater light Christ's promises back then and continuing on throughout the history of the church. Yes, false religions are found everywhere, like locusts. Look at the Mormon religion in our own city. Their doctrine is cunning like a serpent. Their teachings are poisonous like that of scorpions. Yet we can handle them. And when they sting, their poison does not hurt. For we have the truth. A true Christian cannot be deceived by them. Cannot be poisoned by them. We can take them up in our hands and handle them with the gospel and not be harmed. We can read their material as we prepare to witness to them, and their poison will not kill us. Never fear them, brethren, but in your attitude towards them, remain humble. That is key. Be humble. In this authority and this power that you've been given by Christ, be humble. Lest you be a star that falls from heaven because of pride. Do not exercise the authority given to you in a nonchalant manner. And remember, it is given to you in Jesus. And in Jesus, you are to wield it lest you harm yourself. Remember the Lord's Supper. We are to prepare ourselves when we come to the Lord's Supper, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. Don't be puffed up. Yes, when you gain your debates or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and you get them because their doctrine is easily to refute, and they're stuck, don't get prideful at that moment. Watch yourselves. Be humble. Lest the Lord rob you of that joy. And rob you from the opportunity of leading that person out of darkness into the light. We are to handle such power and authority with utmost humility and reverence. Coming to our last point, our cause for joy. Verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And let us always bear this truth in mind, at the very forefront of our minds, above all else that I've stated so far. Let us be full of joy and rejoicing because our names are written in heaven. That is what we are to focus on right there. Brethren, having the Spirit subject to us, the spirits being the serpents and the scorpions and the earthly manifestations, should not be the principal cause of our joy. Should not be. The error of the Pentecostal movement in this regard is that they put too much emphasis and attention on physical manifestations of the supposed work of the Spirit in their lives. And many of them are puffed up that they supposedly can cast out devils. And this is the wrong-headed approach. Christ is saying, no, your joy should be that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. On our deathbed, may none of us ever say this: I die entering Christ's presence with a list of all the things I have done for him. Look how many souls I saved because of my evangelism. Look at all the good I have done in Jesus' name. Look how much I contributed to Christ's church. Don't let that be in your mind or in your heart when you lie dying. Don't let that be in your mind. No. Because if that is in your dying moment, then you have missed everything it means to be in Christ. Our words should be like those of an old dying covenanter who is used of God to bring true revival in the town of Irvine in Scotland. His dying words were recorded for us by his youngest son. He said the following: all my good works in Christ and all my bad works, I throw them both in the fire is nothing. All I want is Jesus and to be received by his embrace. That's all I want. In the last day, it will be the disciples of Judas Iscariot who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Those will be the words of those who follow after the footsteps of Judas Iscariot. For the traitor Judas did all of this and much more than you and I will ever do for Christ. He did more for Christ than you and I will ever do for Christ. And he is burning in hell right now. It is carnal and of the flesh to desire to exercise such power over the devils and to do this and that to show off having a form of godliness, when in reality, it is pride. Pride that leads a Christian to say, look at how godly I am. Look at how good I pray. Look how many books I've read. Look how much knowledge I have. It's a sense of self-importance, of pride. And when you're uttering those words, the moment you're uttering those words, know this: you've already fallen. You've already fallen. You're not falling. You've fallen already. Because only a fallen person who's fallen from humility will say those words. What is the antidote to such poison? Repentance. Confessing that sin and repenting of it. And looking to Christ to be more humble. As you live for Christ, be very cautious of living in a spiritual or religious high as if that is the end purpose of doing things for Christ. Yes, rejoice in how God uses you, but do so with great caution so that the Lord does not discipline you for your haughtiness and take away from you what you had to begin with. Instead, be humble and do not boast, and exercise self-control. Christ Jesus tells us here what we are truly to rejoice over: that our names are written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, that our names are in God's parchment, and in that last great day, he will unroll it and he will read out your name. And he will say to you, come and sit at the Lord's table to partake of the marriage supper. That should be our desire. That should be on our minds at our dying moments. Not a list of all you did for Christ in this life, but that you are in Christ and that he knows your name. Having that seal of Christ on your foreheads, which baptism represents. That is what you should rejoice over. That Christ has sealed you on your forehead. For all those in Christ cannot be ultimately harmed by any serpent, not be harmed by that dragon named Satan, nor his minions, the scorpions. And I ask you, congregation, is your name written in heaven? Do you have the seal of God on your foreheads? You may ask, Pastor, I do not know. If I do, how can I know? I want my name in heaven. What must I do? Well, friend, listen to what you must do. First, there is nothing you can do but confessing your sins, your crimes against God, your violations against his holy law, to recognize that you are a vile sinner living under the wrath of God and in need of his mercy. Confess your sins, that you have sinned against God and God alone. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone died on the cross to take away your sins, the penalty of your sins, which is the eternal wrath of God, that he took that away from you. Believe on Jesus that he alone can have your name written in the book of life. And you will know Christ. Flee to him, embrace him as your Savior, as your King, and you shall be saved. And on that day, that last day, you will not stand with your own good works to give to God. You will stand there to offer up to God Christ's righteousness that has been imputed upon you because you believed on him. What should you do to have your name written in heaven? Repent. Repent of your sins. That's what these three cities failed to do that we mentioned last week. They refused to repent. They believed in God, but they refused to repent. Repent and embrace Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. And when you're dying, you will be dying with hope, knowing that your next moment, when your eyes close and reopen, you'll be standing in the presence of your Savior. Let us stand as we close in prayer.